Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. That is the word of the Lord. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in Isaiah. And just a reminder, by now you should have this really down in your own head. Isaiah is broken up into two major sections, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 40 through 66 also fall into two major sections, 40 to 55 and then 56 to 66. And so you can see there on your notes how it breaks down. As we get to this last section, chapters 56 through 66, my contention is that this entire section is set in the Messianic age, which means now, and is filled with the eschatological perspective of the already and the not yet. And it's woven all throughout 56 through 66. I would encourage you to sit down and in one reading, read through chapters 56 through 66. It is absolutely astonishing. Now, to support my contention that these chapters, 56 through 66, are set within the Messianic age. And what I mean by that is that period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. I offer these points. First, Isaiah 56 through 66 is what Motir calls the book of the anointed conqueror. In this section, 56 through 66, the Messiah is seen to be both Savior and Judge. Both of those offices are very clear in these chapters. It appears that this whole section, 56 through 66, is actually built or predicated upon the work of the servant as it has been unfolded in chapters 40 through 55, especially as it culminated in 52:13 through 53:12. Of course, the suffering servant passage, pierced for our iniquities, so forth. And so, although at times it seems that the Messiah's coming in this section is still future, there really ends up being a number of times a blending of the two Advents together that give it that already not yet flavor. For instance, just as an example, turn over to Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the very famous passage quoted in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Of course, this is Messiah, right? to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, when Jesus quotes that in the synagogue, that's where he stops. But look at the next verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. Throughout this section, 56 through 66, Messiah's two comings are, as it were, blended together. And what that does is it gives us a flavor of being between or in the time between the times, living in the time between the two advents. Secondly, there's a continual focus on the future and God's future work in this section, such as the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Chapter 66, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Throughout this section, throughout these 11 chapters, what you end up having is a number of instances where the future and God's future work are held before the people as actually still future. And so what you have, really, is we are living in the age before the last days. Of course, that's the apostles' perspective on it, right? We're living in these last days. And, of course, what is Isaiah prophesying of when he gets to the new heavens and the new earth? Things that are still yet future. And so if you remember that double prophetic perspective that Isaiah has, remember, he was prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. He was looking to a period of return even before the captivity took place, and in essence was looking beyond the return to the coming age. All right? And so really, in sort of a neat eschatological sense, you have two ages in Isaiah. You have the Messianic age and the age to come. Third, there are numerous exhortations throughout this section to a rebellious people who are deep in sin. So we know we're not talking about heaven yet. And the call to these people is that they need to repent, they need to walk with God, they need to seek righteousness and obedience. In fact, John Oswalt in his commentary says chapters 56 through 66 are about the marks of the servants of the Lord, the divine character replicated in them by the means of the same grace that delivered them from the effects of their sin. And so in a real sense, you could say that Isaiah 56 through 66 is about the Christian life. Fourth, the people of God in this section are continually seen to be not strictly Jewish, but a worldwide people. In fact, Zion is made up primarily in 56 through 66 of foreigners. Even the passage we're going to look at tonight is going to talk about the inclusion of foreigners. That's Gentiles. From a Jewish perspective, you're a foreigner. It's not because you have strange accents, although some of you do. Except those, you ever notice people that live out here don't have accents? It's only people from Canada and Great Britain and so forth that have accents. Finally, this to me is one of the most impressive things. The New Testament quotes actually numerous portions from Isaiah 56 through 66. In fact, listen to this. There are, in the New Testament, 11 direct quotations from this section of Isaiah and 80 allusions or verbal parallels. Those quotations or allusions or verbal parallels are seen in direct relationship to the church. And so, Alec Motier says, we would indeed be blind not to observe that this section reflects precisely where the church stands today, looking back at the once-for-all redemption at Calvary and awaiting a final divine act which will rescue the church from sin, failure, and opposition and deal finally with any and every counter force. So what we have in this section from Isaiah chapter 56 or the end of the book is a picture of the time between the times, the time between the first advent and the second advent, the time of what we have called many times the already and the not yet. It has direct relevance and application to the church today. And in the midst of our struggle with sin, opposition, it gives us a continual future hope. So let's begin to look at chapter 56. Verses 1 and 2, we have the blessings of covenant obedience. Notice, first of all, thus says the Lord, and this, of course, just flows right out of chapter 55. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, actually, you could better translate this instead of preserve justice, maybe something like guard justice and do righteousness. There's a fundamental assumption when we get to chapter 56, and that is the people who are being addressed first are those who have responded to the offer of chapter 55. All right? The free offer of the gospel. These are the ones who have come and have drank at the water and who have bought wine and milk without money and without cost. And these are the ones who have availed themselves to the gospel, to the free gospel. We believe wholeheartedly in a free offer of a free gospel. But do you know the last thing in the world that means is that there are no moral obligations with this gospel. Right off the bat, verse 1, we see that there are moral obligations for those who have entered into God's salvation. The rich gospel invitation of Isaiah 55 is followed up by moral obligation. Now, it's always important that we have our theological ducks in the right order. Right? It is receive Christ, embrace the gospel, and then do good works. Right? We believe in faith that leads to righteousness. I don't mean righteousness in the forensic sense of justification. I'm talking about righteousness in the sense of moral conformity to the will of God. But we always have to have the order straight. It is faith and then righteousness. We do not, in fact, we abominate a works righteousness. A system of salvation that says, do your best effort, put out your best work, and then God will do something for you. That is the wrong order. God does something for you and equips you to do righteousness. This is the fundamental distinction between us and the Church of Rome. That is the fundamental distinction. Where do works come in? Well, they come in after faith. And here we have it. Embrace the gospel, drink freely, no strings attached. And now, guard justice and do righteousness. Salvation is never separated from ethics. Do you know, there's been a consistent trend throughout the ages, and that is that there's a pendulum swing, isn't there? Things are always going from one extreme to the other. And it seems that as there are times where the freeness of the gospel and salvation by faith alone are emphasized, then what ends up happening is that there becomes a moral laxity within the church. And then people begin to become a little panicked about the moral laxity. And so then they start preaching works. And they start preaching works in such a way at the neglect of faith. And when you so preach works to the neglect of faith, pretty soon you know what it starts sounding like? Be good, and then you get to go to heaven. And then you start having the emphasis on works, and then somebody says, hey, hold on a second, that sounds like works righteousness. And then they swing all the way back over here. They say, works has no place in the Christian life. Let me say this very clearly. Works are necessary for you to go to heaven. Now, don't drop dead. Don't have a heart attack. Don't think I've abandoned sola fide. Don't think that I've turned on Martin Luther. Don't think that I've given up my Reformation heritage. It's just not so. Works are necessary to enter heaven. But notice I didn't say works are the basis for you entering into heaven. In fact, even that needs clarification. Are works the basis for you entering into heaven? Yes! Just not your works. The works of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, it's Christ's blood that is the foundation, it's the basis of us being accepted with God. But here's the thing. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And so you can never separate salvation from ethics. Those whom God saves, those whom God changes, those whom God opens their eyes, those who come to embrace the gospel and to embrace Christ are those who are changed. Of course, sometimes the change is fast, sometimes it's slow. But there's change. That's why we put it like this sometimes. The imperative always follows the indicative. We're going to go back to Mrs. Reynolds' sixth grade grammar class, okay? The indicative, that is the simple statement of fact. The imperative is the command. Here is gospel ethics. Indicative, God saves sinners. Imperative. Keep justice and do righteousness in that order. This expression, guard justice or keep justice, is really just another way of saying do what's just. In the Bible, when you have this expression to keep or to guard, the idea certainly is to preserve it. But how do you preserve it? You preserve it by practicing it. How do you preserve justice? How do you keep justice? Well, by doing what's just. In fact, remember in the Great Commission, we have Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the idea. And so to keep justice is to simply do what is just. The justice here, the term, is really a comprehensive term. Do what's right. Do what's revealed in the will of God. Do what is revealed in the Word of God. Do it. Follow it. Live by it. Shape your conduct according to it. Do justice. Do what's right. It is fundamentally right for God to say to all mankind, do what's right. Right? And of course, we have that summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. That's sort of the summary of doing what's right. God has it sounds almost silly to say God has a moral right, but God has a moral right as creator and king to tell all men everywhere throughout all ages, do what's right. Even those that don't have the benefit of having Bibles or the Ten Commandments or some other form of special revelation, how do they know to do what's right? Well, Romans 2 tells us God's law is on the heart too, written on the conscience, right? And so there's a sense in which God says to all men everywhere, do what's right. Fundamental problem. We're born not wanting to do what's right. We're born with a bent to do not just not what is right, but what is wrong. That's our bent. But if God has a moral right to require from all men everywhere to do what is right, how much more does God have a right to require that His children who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good do what is right? You know, we are facing an ethical crisis within evangelicalism. Why is it that the quality of most Christian, professing Christians' lives are not that much different than those who don't profess Christ? Why is it that there is just simply not that much distinction? We have an ethical crisis. And God tells us very clearly, very plainly, do justice. Do what's right. Should it be some kind of huge moral dilemma for the child of God to simply do what's right? Oh, no, I'm not discounting internal corruption and remaining sin and all those things that battle against us still wanting to do right. That's a given. But do you see that when somebody comes in to the pastor's study and says, I'm leaving her and I don't care what the Bible says, you want to say, hey, no, hold on a second. Do what's right. I'm going to live the way that I want to live because this is what feels good to me right now. No, you want to say, hey, the Bible has authoritative claim on your life. Do what's right. And if you're a child of God, you have the indwelling Spirit of God to give you the power to do what is right. Hold on, sir. Now, the next expression, to do righteousness, really is a sort of a parallel statement. To do righteousness is to practice righteousness, to obey God's word. Now, we're going to have the reason. Notice the third line in verse 1. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Here we have the reason as to why we do what's right. Because God's salvation and righteousness are about to be revealed. My salvation is about to come. We saw this in a number of places in previous times, but I believe that my salvation is simply a reference to Jesus. You remember there was a godly old man by the name of Simeon who served in the temple, and he had been praying to see the hope of Israel. And the day that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in to the temple to be circumcised, Simeon takes the child and he says these words, "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Luke chapter 2 and verse 30. My eyes have seen the Yeshua of the Lord. Now, of course, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about that which is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus. But notice also, my righteousness to be revealed. My righteousness to be revealed. What is this reference to righteousness? Well, I think actually what you end up having is another reference to the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so when we read these words, my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed, in Old Testament terminology, do you know what this is? This is a reference to John the Baptist's message. In Old Testament terminology, this is simply the message of John the Baptist, is it not? What was John's message? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. That is very similar to the language that we have here. But in New Testament terminology, it has an already and a not yet focus. What is the already focus? Well, I've already quoted it to you. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In a sense, we can say the righteousness of God has already been revealed. It's been revealed to us in the gospel. But turn over to Romans chapter 13, and you'll see the not yet. Not yet, but near, put it that way. Romans chapter 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Romans 13:11. Paul says very clearly, it's time to wake up from sleep, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, what salvation is he talking about? Paul's already gone through and discussed in detail the emphasis of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, justification by faith, all those things, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. We have all of that. From Paul's perspective, aren't we already in that salvation? Yes and no. You can put it like this. You have been saved. Right? That's how we usually actually use it most of the time. Are you saved? No, past tense. We could also put it like this. You are being saved. Right? Did you need to be saved today? Yeah. We call that part sanctification. Sanctification, by the way, is just the daily outworking of God's salvation. Don't you need to be saved from the power of sin every day? It's not just like you just snap your finger, poof, you know, wiggle your nose, whatever the case may be, and all of a sudden you just automatically don't have any more struggle. You're just fine. If you feel like that, it's because you don't have a pulse. You're dead. So we need to experience salvation every day. And that in no way detracts from the fact that we have been saved. But you know, there's also a future sense, and that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 13:11. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That is the culmination, the consummation of that salvation. In a sense, according to Romans 8 and other passages, you will be saved. You have been saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. But when is that going to take place? I will tell you when it will take place. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is the consummation of our salvation. I don't want to depreciate anything God has done for any of us. God has taken many of us from a life of sin and misery and stupidity and insanity and carnality and should we keep going? You get the point. God has taken many people here out of that. We don't want to depreciate that work at all. But there's also a very real sense in which our salvation is still future. When the Lord himself will come with power and glory, and these poor, pathetic, fleshly bodies will be translated and we will be glorified just like our Savior. I mean, it's great what He has done for us. It's great what He is doing for us. But aren't you glad that isn't it? That there's more. That is the glory of a future hope. There's more. This world, we sing it from time to time in our hymns. This world is a veil of tears. There's, you know, we lie in our hymns too. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. As much as I'd like to believe that, I honestly have not experienced that. And because there are struggles and there are battles and there are difficulties and there are tears and there is pain and there are disappointments. And all of those things fit into the mix. And do you know what God is doing? In the midst of working out that salvation day after day, He is preparing us for a future salvation wherein it will be so much sweeter. That's one of the reasons God sends us trials, is to make heaven sweeter to us. I remember when my grandmother was in it was like a convalescent hospital. And she couldn't get up anymore, and her body was filled with arthritis, and she was having just so many problems. And I went in to see her one day, and she said, I always loved visiting my grandmother, but I was always afraid of the questions she was going to ask. She always asked really good questions. And she said, "Why does the Lord leave me here in this bed, day after day? Why can't I just go home?" What are you supposed to say? The only thing I knew to say was, and of course it's really easy not being the one laying there, right? "Grandma, every day that you're here, heaven becomes a sweeter place." Sometimes God takes us through that so that heaven becomes a sweeter place. So from a New Testament perspective, what do we have? We have a salvation that has been revealed and a salvation that will be revealed. We have a foundation, a firm foundation of God's work of grace through Christ in which we've been justified. And we have the consummation of our salvation that is yet to be revealed. So, keep justice and do righteousness because His salvation and His righteousness has been revealed. Been revealed to you in the gospel, and it will be revealed in the second advent. As Christians, we have to do something that is somewhat, at least for me, physically impossible. You have to keep both eyes on two different things: the past and the future. As a Christian, by the way, can anybody do that? Can anybody look at one thing over here and another thing over there? Just like focus on two different things. I find it rather difficult. If you can, you might maybe need to go see the optometrist or something. But you have this bifocal orientation. Just made that up. The past, a salvation that has been revealed. And a future, a salvation that will be revealed. Do you know what that does for us? Do you know what that does? It transforms our life. It transforms ethics. Do you understand that a two-way perspective causes a sense in the one hand of gratitude? You look back. What in the world? This Friday, Sue McIntosh showed me the hymns that we have lined up for our Good Friday service. I mean, just one glorious hymn on the death and suffering of Christ after another. What does that do to you? It shouldn't just make you feel sad. I remember when I was a Catholic, we'd go to, during Passion Week, you had to go to Mass every morning in school, and then you went to the Stations of the Cross at night. And I remember seeing the stuff on the crucifixion, and I used to feel just pity for Jesus, just feel sorry for Him. How unjust, how cruel, what pain, all those things. And I'm not saying that, I mean, you probably wouldn't be human if some of those emotions didn't affect you that way. But you understand that as Christians, we understand that was not some kind of major human failure. That was the greatest and most glorious of victories. That was the greatest triumph, to see that crucified, immolated Savior upon Calvary's tree. Should so move our hearts with gratitude. Gratitude. Being moved. So that Paul puts it like this. If he died for us, we should live to him. Right? As powerful as gratitude is, though, that's not the only ethical motivation, is it? There's also the future. Not only do you have a sense of gratitude for what God has done, but you live in light of the future, and that will transform your ethics. That will transform your life to realize that you are living this life with a purpose, with a goal. You are living your life in future reality, a reality of future judgment, heaven, seeing your Savior face to face. All of those things come together in such a way that we should guard justice and do righteousness because his salvation has been revealed and will be revealed. Verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. We move now to the blessings of obedience. Notice very clearly the text says, how blessed is the man who does this. This Hebrew word, asharei, is actually a plural word, the happinesses, the blessednesses. We don't talk like that. That's way too many syllables for us. But that's the idea, the happinesses of the one who does this. And, of course, where do we read this kind of language in other places? What about Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. How blessed, how happy. You know that the Bible unashamedly, without any sense of shyness whatsoever, tells us that obedience makes us happy. That's a pretty good motivation, I think. It's not the ultimate motivation, though, is it? Just to be happy. But certainly, it is a motivation. You and I are wired in such a way that we have a natural desire to be happy, all right, to experience comfort, pleasantness in life. And we also have a natural aversion to avoid misery, right? What do you think about people that go out looking for misery? There's something wrong with them. You don't go out looking for it. We know there's enough misery in the world that we don't have to go out and look for it. It'll find us in due time, right? But God has wired us in such a way, Blaise Pascal put it like this, all men want to be happy. Happiness is the motivation for some men going to war and others avoiding it. It's even the motivation for those who end up hanging themselves. That innate sense to be happy is appealed to in the Scriptures. See, if God himself is eternally blessed in the fellowship of the Trinity, if he is an overflowing, abundant fountain of joy, then do you think that he would really create us in a way to be morose and morbid and sour and dour? And Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that Christians are actually the worst advertisements for Christianity because they walk around and act as if the end of the world is about to come and there is no tomorrow. That's bad advertisement, right? We're not talking, when we say the word blessed, we're not talking about a superficial kind of happiness that is completely contingent upon circumstances. If you're on a diet and you lose 5 pounds, you're going to be happy, right? But that's a happiness that's fleeting. Because if you eat too many See's candies, then it goes away. Right? We're not talking about something that's superficial. Not that I'm talking from experience or anything. There can be a superficial happiness, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the blessedness that God offers is something that is much deeper than the circumstances of life. It is a blessedness that permeates life in such a way so that there may even be suffering and affliction circumstantially, but inwardly, though the outer man is perishing, the inward man can be renewed day by day. The text tells us how blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it. Motir again says, gone are the old boundaries of descent and privilege. Such thinking, of course, is inherent in Zion theology and has its ultimate root in the Abrahamic promise of universal blessing. Notice, it is not how blessed is the Israelite who does this. It's interesting, the Hebrew text has two things. It uses two different words for man here. And both of them are considered to be generic terms. In other words, what is being expressed here is that what really matters is an obedience from the heart, regardless of what your bloodline or descent is. You don't have to have, literally, physically, Abraham's blood in your veins to enter into this blessedness with God. You enter into this blessedness with God by partaking of His salvation and of His righteousness through Jesus Christ, and that puts you in the place to experience a blessedness that surpasses all understanding. This expression, notice it very clearly, the Son of Man who takes hold of it, really expresses an obedience that comes from the heart. You could translate it like this, who keeps doing and keeps a grip on. There is such a thing as just external obedience, isn't there? And everybody has their areas of moral strength. Some people are never, even unregenerate people, are never tempted to go out and do drugs. There are unregenerate people who are not tempted to go out and to be adulterers and fornicators or thieves. There can be an external moral conformity. But what we're talking about here is not just that. It's always the danger in raising our kids, isn't it, in Christian homes. It's pretty easy to get them into a form, to kind of pour them into a mold. And it's right and good that we should try to build character, that we should discipline, that we should surround them with love and structure and firmness and all those things, because the last thing that we want is, you know, a little Dillinger running around. But we want good, healthy citizens. But we need to realize that from a Christian perspective, being good is not all there is to it. Conforming is not all there is to it. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. the kind of obedience, the kind of grabbing hold of and doing that we're talking about in Isaiah 56 is the kind of obedience that's expressed here, becoming obedient from the heart to a form of teaching that you've received. This is why the old timers, for instance, the Puritans, would make a distinction between evangelical obedience and what they called legal obedience. Legal obedience was just simply submission to and conformity to the requirements of the law in a way that it was just external and formal. A legal obedience was often motivated out of nothing more than a servile fear. I'm not talking about the same thing as when we say the fear of the Lord. I'm talking about a servile fear, a fear that if you do the wrong things, you're really going to pay. That was a legal obedience, and of course, that's part and parcel of our nature, is a legal obedience, isn't it? But they made a distinction between legal obedience and evangelical obedience. That is obedience that emerges from the gospel. Obedience that flows from the heart. Not out of a servile fear, but out of a filial love. An obedience that says, I want to obey because I love my Father in heaven. I want to obey because I want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to obey because He has changed me and obedience seems beautiful to me. The beauty of obedience. Legal obedience is never beautiful. It's slavery, it's bondage, it's drudgery. Evangelical obedience is lively, it's beautiful, it's desirable. One of the first things that you notice as a new creation in Christ, that all of a sudden you have new desires, new wants. Oh, certainly you don't. I mean, don't ever forget Romans 7, 14 to 25. But if all you do is talk about Romans 7, 14 to 25, you'll never get around to the fact that, boy, God does bring a lot of changes. God does revive a lot of desires and directs those towards His will. How blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, here we have two aspects, and it sort of seems like a strange pair, doesn't it? Who doesn't profane the Sabbath and who refrains from doing evil. Those seem like something really specific and something really broad, right? But really, they actually fit together quite nicely. It's not a strange pair after all. It's a rather complementary expression of what we could simply call covenant obedience. Sabbath keeping. Not talking about what Jesus combated in the Gospels. I'm talking about what we are going to see, what we're looking at now, what we'll see again in Isaiah chapter 58. There is a sense in which remember, 56 through 66 is Messianic age, and here we come up with, don't profane the Sabbath. What is the purpose? What is the point of Sabbath keeping? Stop and consider this for a minute. Sabbath keeping is really an ordering of one's life around God as Creator and Redeemer. Sabbath keeping, if the only thing you think of is whether or not you can do laundry, you're missing the point. If the only thing that you can think of is it okay if I get a 39-cent cheeseburger, then you're missing the point. The idea of Sabbath keeping has the idea of an ordered life that centers around God as Creator and as Redeemer. Where do we get this idea around God as Creator and Redeemer? Well, first of all, In the fourth commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, children of Israel are told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? Because in 6 days God worked and on the seventh he rested. So the Exodus passage takes you back to creation. When the Ten Commandments are reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, do you know what you end up having? You end up having, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy for, not God created, but God redeemed you from the house of Egypt, from the house of bondage. The idea of a Sabbath ordinance is not only rooted in creation, it's also rooted in redemption. That's why, in a sense, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. In Christ as the head of a new creation, as Christ as the consummate redeemer. And so to not profane the Sabbath is to have a life, an ordering of one's life around God as creator and redeemer. That's why it's important for us that we have the Lord's Day. It's a gift. It wasn't made, you weren't made for the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was made for you. So Jesus says in the end of Mark 2. But we need it. And a mark of a well-ordered life is to have that time set apart to the Lord. You've heard this before from me. But, you know, there are people who say, well, you know, I don't need to tithe because all my money is God's money. Well, you know, people that say that, none of their money is God's money. They don't act like it. What's actually the expression that all your money is God's money? that you actually give back a portion to him, right? That's the expression that all your money is God's money. Isn't it true that all your time is God's time? Of course it is. Isn't it true that this Wednesday belonged to the Lord? Absolutely. But what is the sign that your life is ordered around God as creator and redeemer? That time is given to him as well. That day is set apart. And so here we have who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, an ordering of life around God, around his covenant, around God as creator, around God as redeemer, and also who keeps his hand from doing any evil. In a sense, what we have is restrained from doing wrong. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is to turn from all evil, right? That's the fear of the Lord. And so here you have, here's the blessed man. His life is ordered. An ordered life around God. And he refrains his hand from doing evil. In a sense, what you have is divine happiness or blessedness comes from a life that is ordered around God, manifested in the Sabbath, and the avoidance of evil, manifested in obedience to God. What brings true blessedness to the child of God? Having a life that's ordered around our Father. Form and substance. You know, you don't have to choose between the two in the Christian life. There are some churches that are so bent on form that there's no reality, and there are some churches that are so hungry for reality that they're afraid of any form. Well, both go together quite well. And so the blessed life is a life of order, life of form, and a life of substance. We'll pick up where we left off next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your good and precious gift of your dear Son. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you for abundant life. And Father, we thank you that we have tasted and drank deeply at the wells of salvation. Father, may we live in that reality. May we live in the fact that your righteousness has been revealed and will be revealed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We pray that you would nourish and strengthen us with it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.